Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 8 to 17 this morning. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defence to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So you'll notice that verses 10 to 12 are in italics. They'll be in italics in your Bible, and that is because Peter there is quoting from the scripture. It's actually a quotation from Psalm 34 and verses 12 to 16, and part of that is repeated in Psalm 37, verse 27, that we read earlier, depart from evil and do good. So we read Psalm 37 earlier, so I'd like us to turn to Psalm 34, and I want to just read Psalm 34 at this point. So it says, a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall see of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him, and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Now, the first thing I want to draw your attention to there this morning is actually the title of this psalm that comes before verse 1. A psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. And so we're reminded here of the circumstances David was in when he wrote this psalm, or what the circumstances were before his writing this psalm, that kind of sparked the writing of this psalm, as it were. And it was that time in David's life when King Saul was so filled with hatred against David, so enraged with David, Saul was absolutely determined to kill him, wasn't he? And yet David himself had done nothing to warrant that kind of hatred from Saul. He'd done nothing whatsoever to deserve it. David had actually served King Saul well. I put it to you that David was probably the best soldier and the best servant easily that Saul had. And it tells us in the scriptures that David behaved wisely, both before King Saul and before the people of Israel. He was a loyal and a faithful servant of Saul, the best of any of the servants Saul had, surely. And so Saul and the kingdom of Israel were all the better for having David serving amongst them. They really were. So it kind of begs the question then, doesn't it? Why did Saul hate him? I mean, Saul had benefited from David's service among both for him and for God's people. So why did he hate him? And you know, it seems to me it was really because the blessing of the Lord was upon David. It was because David was and he continued to be faithful to God, whilst Saul had proved himself to be otherwise. Saul actually started very well, there's no question about that. Saul started well, but it wasn't very long into his reign before Saul showed his true colours, you see. And I guess it was because the calling of God was so evidently upon David's life, and because God loved him. There's no question about that. God loved him. Yet here was David now, and he's on the run. He's on the run. And Saul, by this time, Saul had already hurled a spear at David that just narrowly missed him. And I say narrowly missed him, not because, you know, David had a bit of good luck that day, you know, but because, of course, the hand of the Lord was upon David and the angel of the Lord was encamped around David protecting him. But naturally, looking at it with the natural eye, David barely escaped with his life that day. The spear almost pinned him to the wall. And so then Saul had conspired to kill him in various ways, and each time failed, not because Saul was incompetent, but because the angel of the Lord encamped around his servant, the one that he loved, and the Lord protected him and preserved him. But eventually, the situation became so bad, the situation became so difficult that David ran away. Now, you can decide yourself whether David should have stayed where he was, and because obviously the Lord had protected him to that point, or whether he should have run away, but the fact, you decide on that one. But the fact is that he felt it expedient at this time to run away. And first he ran to the place where the tabernacle was situated at that particular time, at a place called Nob. He ran to there first of all, and then from there he went to the king of Gath, in the land of Philistines, where he thought he'd be out of the reach of King Saul. And that's where he feigned madness before this Philistine king, who then drove him away, and David wrote this psalm. And then from there, of course, he went to the cave of Adullam, where he lived for a while, and various other malcontents and other people from the kingdom all came to David. I think there were about 600 of them there at least in the end, who gathered to David in the cave of Adullam. And then they were living in forests and in the rocks, you know, always on the run from King Saul. Yet David was innocent. He's an innocent man. It was Saul who acted wickedly. David was the one being falsely accused as an evildoer, as Peter puts it in his epistle. He's been falsely accused as an evildoer, and he's been driven from his own home, whilst Saul continued to be king, surrounded, I suppose, with all the kind of wealth and privilege and prosperity that is associated with the position he had as king. Seems unfair, doesn't it? Seems unfair. And I suppose if you dwell for a long time on it, well, maybe not you, but some people might wonder, is it really worth it? I mean, following the paths of righteousness, that is. Is it really worth it? Staying faithful to God and living according to God's words and God's commandments, making your boast in the Lord, as David did, and doing what is right, because it seems rather to be the case that it's easier for the wicked sometimes. And actually following the paths of righteousness and following the way of the Lord seems to make it harder, seems to make life harder sometimes. And rather bringing a person the kind of respect and admiration and causing you to be liked by everyone, sometimes the very fact that you're a Christian, and even you might have done nothing but good for them, and they don't like you. They don't like you. And sometimes it even stirs in them hatred. Hatred in the hearts of those who don't know God. And it's just like David. He'd only done good for King Saul and the kingdom. They were blessed having a man like David in their midst. They'd benefited from having him in their presence. And yet there was this hatred in the heart of King David. It's like that sometimes, I put it to you, for the saints of God. You bless people. You help them. You'll bend over backwards, as we say, to help. Yet, they still seem to have it in for you. And so David, I think, here stands as an example of this very thing. He stands as an example, I think, of what Jesus once said to his disciples, telling them what would happen to them, and not only to them, incidentally, but to all who were his people. And John 15, excuse me, verse 18, "If the world hates you," Jesus said, "you know that it hated me before it hated you." And that's it, isn't it? I mean, think about Jesus. What person can you think of who did as much good as Jesus Christ for the people around him in his life? You cannot think of one person, can you, who would see a crowd of 5,000 men and know them to be hungry and fed them, who had compassion on those who were sick and those who were scattered like sheep without a shepherd, who healed the sick, who even raised the dead, who unstopped deaf ears and caused them to hear, who opened the eyes of the blind, even them that had been born blind, and caused them to see, who only ever did good, and yet certain members of that community hated him with vehemence. And Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. And as I say, Jesus is saying that to his disciples, but he's meaning it for all those who truly become his followers. And I would suggest to you this morning that that's normal. That's the norm for a Christian believer. Now, I know that some people, and actually if you look at the entire history of God's people, you will probably have to say many people who are truly Christ's people have actually enjoyed the respect of the world, and they have actually, the world has been friends with them. That would be true. Even so, I would suggest to you that that's not the norm for God's people. I'm not saying everybody hates Christ's people. I'm just saying there is hatred against those who truly belong to the Lord. And if you look in the scriptures, even at those people in the scriptures who actually enjoyed favour amongst the people of this world, there was still, even for them, there was hatred that came from others. People like Daniel, for example. Daniel enjoyed great favour with a succession of kings, and he presumably enjoyed great favour with the people too. He was a great man, a great leader, and his service within the community where he lived and served, that community were well blessed for having somebody like Daniel in the midst. But there were people who hated him, and those associated with him. Why did Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego end up in a fiery furnace? Because some people hated them. Why did Daniel end up getting cast into a den of lions? Because in spite of all the good that he'd done, in spite of all the ways that the community had been blessed through him, there were some people who were jealous, some people who hated him. And you might say the same for Joseph and Egypt and various other people who actually enjoyed the kind of, you know, much favour amongst the people of the world. So the question is, if this is so then, how does one respond to all of this? See, there can be a temptation, perhaps, in some of us, and the psalmist picks up on this in some of these psalms that we've read this morning. There can be a temptation to fret and to fear because of those who in some way or another try to hurt us or make things difficult for us because of our relationship with God. For example, Psalm 37, verse 1, "Do not fret because of evildoers," it says. And there's another psalm, Psalm 73, written by a man called Asaph, who was certainly challenged with some of these thoughts. And he says there in verses 2 and 3, "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So there can be a temptation to perhaps fret and to fear and even to envy them. Even to envy them. After all, they appear to prosper in their ways, Psalm 37 verse 7. And on the face of it, it appears that often they have it easy. And life for them is filled with ease and prosperity. And that, you see, can perhaps even cause you to be angry sometimes. Psalm 37 verse 7 says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath." Do not fret. It only causes harm. And it might even cause some to feel like giving up. Again, Psalm 73, Psalm of Asaph. I'll just read verses 1 to 14. "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." You get that? "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain." You know, he's thinking to himself, why did I bother? And maybe Asaph had reached that point. Well, he says actually there, "As for me, my foot had almost slipped." In other words, almost felt like going back. Almost felt like giving up. Okay, but now consider what David said. Back in Psalm 34, verses 1 and 2. And remember his circumstances when he's writing this. Saul is pursuing him to murder him. He's had to flee to the land of Philistines and all the rest of it and fame madness. This is what he says. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. I will bless the Lord at all times. And you see, I dare say it's true that the Lord has many reasons for allowing his elect ones to face trials and difficulties and even the sorts of attacks and insults we read of here in the scriptures. He may have his reasons, many reasons, for allowing his saints to suffer hardships in this life while the wicked prosper and they remain at ease and continue in the sin, while those who are seeking to do good and live right have it tough. Yet one reason surely is this, because there's nothing quite like this to reveal where our trust really lies, what it is and who it is we're trusting in, and what it is we make our boast in as believers. You see, as it tells us in Psalm 73, verse 4, the sinner trusts in his own strength. Verse 7, he trusts in his wealth and his riches. They take pleasure in such things, it says in Psalm 73, 7. They make the boast in what they have and what they have achieved. And they don't worry themselves over what will happen after the life on earth is over. They have no thought for God. What does God know, they say? Does God see? No, is what they think. So what does it matter? So they don't worry themselves about meeting God or meeting God in the judgment or anything like that. Their chief concern is to have an easy life here and to enjoy as much riches and as much as the pleasures of this world as they possibly can while they're here. Therefore, they at least mock the saints of God who do not live for the same things that they live for. And in many cases, they persecute them too. Why? Well, perhaps one reason is because, you see, the testimony of the true believer who makes the Lord his trust and who lives his life to please God rather than himself, who lives his life with a view to eternity and not just what he has in this life, that kind of stands, if you think about it, as an unwelcome reminder to the sinner of the very thing that he's trying to forget. He's trying to forget that there's a God to whom he must give an account. He's trying to convince himself there'll be no judgment. He's out to persuade himself that this life is all there is. But the trouble is, here's this believer, and he's evidently living his life for what comes after. He's set his hopes on God's reward. He's got an eye to the judgment seat of Christ. And I put it to you that that's kind of an unwelcome reminder to a sinner who's trying to forget all those things. So, to use the words of Psalm 37 verse 12, they plot against the just and gnash their teeth. They draw the sword and bend their bow to slay those who are of upright conduct, verse 14. They make the threats, verse 14. Revile the conduct of the true believer, as Peter puts it in verse 16 of chapter 3. And even make false accusations, seeking to defame believers as evildoers. Shall I tell you what I fear most as a believer? More than somebody coming at me, I'm being honest with you now, more than somebody coming at me with a machete, what I fear most is somebody throwing out publicly a false accusation. Think about it. Some serious false accusation. And I'm a pastor of a church. Oh, the press loves that. And you see, it doesn't matter whether you prove yourself innocent or not. It don't matter. Because once they've thrown the muck, muck sticks. And everybody, forever after, will say, I wonder if it was true. And I'm not just talking about people who happen to be in the ministry. I'm talking about all of us, brothers and sisters. When somebody goes out and maligns your name, when somebody goes out and speaks evil of you and says something about you that isn't true and it's out there, very, very hard to live with that. So I fear that more than some maniac with a machete. I really do. Break my heart, that would. And that's what Peter says. When they defame you as evildoers, making false accusations against you. That's what was happening to David, see? You know, Saul had all these ideas of what, you know, David meant him harm and blackens his name and chases him. He said he deserves to die. And none of it was true. Well, it's happened many times down the history of the church, and it still happens today. And if you let such things take over your mind, well, you may well end up in the same position as the psalmist Asaph, who said, "As for me, my feet almost stumbled." And do you know what I love there? I love that word almost. Because I think there's a recognition in Asaph that whilst naturally speaking he probably would have, there's someone who's holding him. There's someone who's keeping his foot from stumbling one step too far. So what then should be the response of the righteous? Well, here's what I think. Psalm 73 and verse 17. Well, let's go back to verse 15. "If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand it, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end." You know, if we're tempted to think like that, the first thing we should do, friends, is think. Think. Take yourself into the Lord's presence, open his word, and think. Think. Psalm 73, verse 18 to 20. "Surely you set them in slippery places." Think first about the true position, how it really is, for those who don't know God. Think about that first of all. Don't envy them. Think about the true position. "Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image." Psalm 34. And again, and verse 16. "The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." Verse 21. "Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned." Psalm 37, verses 1 and 2. "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb." Don't envy them, friends. Think about the position they are in. Surely they are to be pitied, not envied. But then understand also how it is for those who are really God's people, for the righteous, for you, if you're a believer. It tells us in verse 15 of Psalm 34, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." He never takes his eyes off you, the Lord. And his ear is constantly open to your cry, waiting for you to cry out to him. Verse 17. "He's delivered them and will deliver them out of all their troubles." Now you might say, "Lord's not delivered me out of all mine yet." No, and I'm struggling a bit this morning too. I'll be honest with you. But he will deliver us. And if you look back across your Christian life, you will know he's delivered you many times out of your troubles. And he will deliver you yet. And a day will come, I'm most likely very soon, when he'll deliver us even from the presence of sin and from all of our troubles into his own glorious presence. He's delivered, he delivers us from all of our troubles and will deliver us. Verse 18, "The Lord is near to them." We might have afflictions, verse 19, but the Lord delivers us out of all of them. Not some of them, all of them. Verse 22, they're redeemed. You've been redeemed. That means he's paid for you. He's paid a great price for you. You are his. He's not going to give you back. He's not going to sell you off. You are his. You're redeemed. And shall not be condemned, verse 22. Even now, verse 7 of Psalm 34, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. We were thinking about this at the Bible study on Thursday evening. Elisha was there with his young servant on the city called Dothan, and the enemy came, the Syrians came out, enforced, chariots and horses and armed men came against them. And Elisha's young servant got up in the morning, because of course they came under the cloak of darkness. That's sin. Always under the cloak of darkness. And when the day dawned that his servant looked out, the hill is full of these Syrian warriors come for Elisha and his servant. And his servant, this young man, he's not a great lot of experience in the Lord yet, though he's a believer. He was thinking like, what's it, Fraser off Dad's Eye? We're all doomed, is what he's thinking. We're doomed. And he says, Elisha, Luke, Master. And what did Elisha say? Elisha said to the Lord, he turned to the Lord and he prayed. He said, Lord, open his eyes. And he said to his servant, more of them that are with us than those who are with them. And God opened the eyes of this servant. What did he see? He saw that they were surrounded. The angels of the Lord surrounded them. And we were thinking, weren't we, on Thursday evening, God sent one angel out and slew all the firstborn of Egypt in one night. One angel. Another time, one angel went out to the Assyrians and slew 185,000 in one night. One angel. And the hill here was full of them. Imagine the power. And his angels surround you, my friend, this morning. Even now, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. And he causes them to know the goodness of God now in the land of the living. It says in verse 10, they lack no good thing. You lack no good thing. And if you think you do, it's only because you believe the lies of this world that says, unless you have an house of certain proportions, unless you have, you know, such and such a car to drive, unless you have this, unless you have that, unless you dress in such a body's fashion, you lack. You know, unless you take your holidays here or take your holidays there, then you're lacking. That's what the world says, and sometimes we hear it that much, we start to believe the propaganda, but it isn't true, friends. If we have Christ, we have everything. We lack no good thing. The Lord upholds the righteous, it says in Psalm 37, verse 17, and those who wait on the Lord in meekness shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace, Psalm 37. Verses 9 to 11. They have salvation from the Lord. And they have that now. You have that now. But it says in Psalm 73 verse 24, afterwards he will receive us to glory. He receives us to glory. And God is their portion forever and ever. Psalm 73 verse 26. First thing we need to do, brothers and sisters, when we start to get our focus wrong, is we need to come back to God's word, to Psalms like this, and we need to think, and we need to understand. And then, having understood, we have to let that which we've understood affect our behaviour. And in Psalm 37 and verses 3 to 8, I see 9 things. Now, I'm not going to expound these, I'm just going to list them this morning. It says, if we've understood, what we should do is trust in the Lord. Do good. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust him. Rest in the Lord. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. And do not fret. That's what it says. You read them again when you get home. Psalm 37 verses 3 to 8. Trust in the Lord. Delight yourself in him. That's what we should do. Otherwise we might find ourselves delighting ourselves in the stuff of this world. And we're, you know, there you're already on the track towards feeling that you're missing out, because while you're delighting in that, there's something else you've not yet had. But but delight yourself in the Lord and rest in him. Cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret. Know that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. So coming back in closing to 1 Peter and chapter 3, verses 10 to 11 says, he who would love life and see good days. Now, which one of us don't want that? Of course we do. We want to see good days, don't we? Well, it says, let him refrain. Let's just read it. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Let's not think and speak and behave as those who don't know God and are still in the sins. Let's not envy them at all. Rather, let's do good. In other words, let's do those things. Let's do that which God considers to be good. I know what the people of the world consider to be good and something to do, something to spend your time doing. Well, let's spend our time, let's devote ourselves to doing the good, the things that God considers to be good. Let's follow the path of righteousness. It says, seek peace and pursue it. Not just seek it, but pursue it. Not just know it intellectually and seek it, but pursue it so we make it our life's experience, you see. And it seems to me what we have here described is true repentance. It's and repentance of the believer is not just a one-off act, something you did at conversion. It's a lifestyle for the believer, is repentance. But repentance is not just turning away from evil, that's only half of it. It's turning away from evil and doing good. It's refraining from following the way of sinners and pursuing the path of peace and righteousness. And that, it says here in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 9, is the way of blessing. Do that, friends. And even if you suffer, for example, at the hands of those who do not know God, those who you've tried to help and tried to bless, but you're still suffering at their hands, if you do that, you are still blessed, even if you suffer. How so? Because as Peter says in chapter 4, verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. See? And the things that you suffer because of your association with the Lord Jesus Christ, that's your light affliction. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4 that it's but for a moment. And you may be thinking to yourself, well, I've been feeling afflicted for quite a long time now, and I can assure you, Ian, it wasn't for a moment. Well, that may well be true in terms of how we reckon time. But you see, what Paul means is this life, however long you live, 100 years, I think somebody saying on the news the other day, somebody died at, I think, 114. That's a good age, that, isn't it? Lady died at 114, and she looked really well, you know, I tell you. But 114, that seems a long time. But next to eternity, it's a breath. Just a breath, that's all. Drop in a bucket. So your light affliction, that's part of your life, yeah, I know, sometimes it feels like it's going on for a very long time, but in eternity, you'll see, it was but for a moment. And Paul says that light affliction is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In fact, even now, such tribulations, even now in this life, they're working something good in us, you know. Romans chapter 5 says in verse 3, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And that is what David found in the midst of his affliction. He found it produced something. Nobody wants to go through it, but in the end it produced something in him. Perseverance, character. and he felt that the help and strengthening of the Lord to take him through it, as did Asaph, who wrote Psalm 73. He found the same thing. It was for his good in the end. Let's trust in the Lord, and not in ourselves, and not in other people, and certainly let's not envy the wicked, brothers and sisters, but let's remember that the Lord doesn't take his eyes off us, and his ear is open to our cry. If we feel afflicted, cry out to him, and he will deliver us in due time. Let's just pray together, shall we, in closing. Gracious Father, we do thank you, Lord God, for your help, Lord God, and we thank you that, Lord God, all of us, no doubt in this room, Lord God, have gone through times of difficulty in our lives, times when we've really felt hard pressed on every side for one reason or another. It might have been sickness, it might have been opposition that came from other people. Lord God, it might be the disappointment, Lord God, in the response that we receive from people. Lord God, we only tried to help. It could be all raft of things that, Lord God, cause us, Lord God, sometimes to wonder. But Lord God, I pray that, Lord, when we find ourselves in such a position, we'll do as the psalmist did, and we'll take ourselves into the presence of God. We'll think upon the things that, Lord God, you've said concerning your people. Lord God, the blessings, Lord God, too many to number, that, Lord God, you have bestowed upon us. And that, Lord God, would also remember, Lord God, those who do not know you. Lord God, for all the talk and for all the bravado and for all the way they live, Lord God, they're to be pitied. Lord God, not hated, not despised, but pitied. Because, Lord God, as yet they don't know you. And I pray, Father God, that somehow our lives, Lord God, might be a testimony to them. Lord God, yes, sometimes, Lord God, when we go through affliction, when we suffer from sometimes the same things they suffer from, and they see the way that you bring your people through, that itself would stand as a testimony to them. Help us, Lord God, we pray. You've promised in your word that you will deliver us. Lord God, you've delivered us in the past, and you will deliver us again. And Lord God, we look to you for your help. Lord God, be honoured, be glorified through our lives. May our life and our testimony be well pleasing to you, we pray in Jesus' name.